Amen. Thank you, Patrick. Thank you, guys. I'm really thankful for the musicians that we have here at Chapel. And before I forget to tell you guys, the worship leader that we hired a while ago, her first Sunday full-time with us, is a week from today. So Jillian Moran will be with us, and we'll be helping to coordinate all these great musicians and volunteers that we have. So I hope you'll be praying for her and her transition here on staff. I'm really looking forward to it. I've always, for as long as I can remember, loved finding patterns in things, in the things that I'm reading and the things that I'm looking at, the things that I'm learning. It helps me remember stuff and focus a little bit more clearly. I've told you before, I wasn't always the greatest kiddo growing up. In elementary school, I struggled quite a bit, and I was kind of a frequent flyer to the principal's office, but also to the nurse, because I figured out the nurse could be a really good friend and get you out of stuff that you didn't want to do in classwork and stuff. So I remember a period of time where I would get feeling badly right around 9:01 a.m., pretty much before this class that I didn't like. And so I'd go and I'd lay down on a cot and talk to the nurse and get to know her. And I'll never forget one of those days, the principal showed up and wanted to check on me. And he said, "Hey, Mr. Duncan, I don't mean to be suspicious of your character, but it's odd to me that you get sick every week at this same time, 9:01, and then you feel better at around 10:01. Could you explain this to me?" And I wasn't a very intelligent delinquent, and so I didn't have much of an explanation. And he said, "Well, I think you're lying. You're not sick at all." And then I just broke down and started crying and got in trouble and whatever. So if I would have stuck to my guns, I would have convinced him probably. But the deal is I like patterns, and it was the same time, the same day that I got sick because it helped me out. Ever since then, I always remember patterns of things, and it just, again, hopefully not to get myself in trouble, but it helps me think about things in a different way. It's one of the reasons why I've liked baseball growing up, because it's very statistically oriented, and you have a earned run average as a pitcher, and you have a tendency as a pitcher on the when the count's two balls and one strike to throw a curveball or a slider or something. I mean, it's interesting how you can predict different kinds of things. I think God understands how our brain works, and so what I want to do is give you a couple of patterns today to think about and hopefully remember. We've covered this ground before in the series that we're in, Living to Reflect the Glory of God, but I want to cover just a quick verse that has a pattern that I think is important for you to always remember. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says this: "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." Do you see the pattern? Godly sorrow, first step, authentically feeling bad for what you've done, not just bad for, like me as a kid, I got caught. You feel bad for how you've hurt people. Godly sorrow brings repentance, right? It's the next thing, that's a desire to truly change and not be the same person that you were, which leads you to salvation. Salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection on the cross. So we have the sorrow. The second step is repentance, which we recognize our sin and our need for Christ. We trust in what he's done for us on the cross. And then the final step is it leads to no regret. Why no regret? Well, you're forgiven for your sins. You don't have to constantly be reminded of the things that you have done wrong and the people that you've hurt. You've been forgiven, and you can go through life with a sense of peace in your heart, knowing that God loves you, even if you've hurt other people, and they might not love you, God still loves you. It's a pattern. There's other patterns in Scripture, but we're going to talk about a pattern here that changes the way we live and how we give of ourselves, how we give financially, how we give in our service to the Lord and those kinds of things. So before I jump into that particular pattern, it's basically in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Let me pray for us one more time. Father, thank you. We love you, and we're incredibly grateful for your love for us. Father, thanks for even as we're in our little form, elementary kids growing up, you get kind of reflective of your life a little bit when you get a little bit older, like me, and I'm just grateful that you've cared for me and you've taught me things over the years and you've kept me safe so I can follow you. Father, I plead for you for those same things for these your people and their children and grandchildren as well. Father, we want to be able to remember your word. We want to be able to focus and follow the steps and the patterns that you've given us to have a better life, being at peace with you, a life of no regret. So, Jesus, we can't tell you how much we love you enough. Thanks for what you've done for us on the cross. Holy Spirit, speak to us now and show us truth and help us apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So a true encounter with God's grace is usually the starting point. So the first pattern there was that idea of godly sorrow. You encounter God in such a way that you recognize that you've done something wrong, that he is God, you're not God, and you need his help. The same kind of thing in terms of being exposed to God's grace helps us in living the Christian life, but also in the giving portion of our life that Paul talks about here in 2 Corinthians. So just to start off, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 for a review here. Let's just review the Macedonian believers just real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Paul says, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." The understanding that they are forgiven, that they can have eternal life, that God, they are loved in spite of themselves. They were so disrupted in a good way by that grace encounter, that love they didn't earn or deserve, that it changed how they lived their life. Verse 5, if you skip down, says, "And they did not do as we expected in terms of living their life and giving finances, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will." So when you think about living the Christian life and giving and serving and all the things that God tells us to do in obedience to following Christ, it always starts with God's grace in your life. It starts with some sort of encounter with God. My first encounter of truly understanding the grace of God was in third grade. And I've told you the story when I got kicked out of school for calling a teacher a fat pig. It was just a slight mistake. But I it was one of those things where you think about but you don't ever say, but I said it. Got kicked out of school, blah, 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 blah. My mom was just weeping when I got home. Thought I was going to be a criminal and go to prison and stuff. And so I remember her saying, "Derek, you need Jesus in your life because of all the crummy stuff that you do." And the thing that sticks with me the most is I remember saying, "Mom, I don't mean to do wrong things. I'm not trying to get up in the morning and do bad stuff. It just sort of happens." And she goes, "Well, that's your problem. You can't help it. You have something called sin in your life, and you're broken, and you're never going to be able to fix these problems with your mouth and everything else that's going on unless you give your heart to Jesus." And that was the first time that she exposed me to the grace of Jesus Christ and led me to faith in Christ. And I'll be eternally grateful for her. But that was my grace encounter when I was in trouble and needed Christ and those kinds of things. What was yours? Do you remember your grace encounter in your life when you first really understood that God loves you, that he gave his life for you through his son Jesus? You were desperately broken because of the recognition of sin in your life, and you wanted the change. Do you remember how that felt? Have you experienced that type of grace? Because it's kind of pointless to talk about being obedient and giving of finances and serving in church and those kinds of things if you haven't had this one grace encounter to start with, because this is the thing that starts the whole pattern off, is being exposed to God's grace. When you have that encounter with the Lord and your life is transformed by the Holy Spirit that indwells you at that point of faith and decision for Christ, you experience joy. You experience joy. I remember as a kiddo being so relieved that I wasn't permanently going to be kicked out of school, that I could actually maybe be a better kid and not get in so much trouble, and that my parents would forgive me and those kinds of things. It brings joy. 2 Corinthians, again, chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." So we see sort of a beginning of a clear pattern of how you should live your life in obedience in terms of giving and those kinds of things. It starts with that grace encounter, but they experienced some great suffering, but it didn't matter what they were going through because they had an overflowing sense of joy and peace that God was working in their lives. They were overwhelmed that God loved them. They were overwhelmed that they were forgiven for their sin. It was, again, that authentic sorrow that leads to repentance and salvation, and then an overflowing sense of no regret and joy and those kinds of things. It's difficult to, in my opinion, to live in this world without, if you're not careful, becoming discouraged by what you see. We're so connected technologically, it doesn't take any time at all to look up a news story or what's happening in Myanmar today, you can probably, you know, or whatever, Russia, and you can find out what's going on. Even in our own country, the terrible, I hope you guys have been praying like I have been praying for the victims in El Paso and Dayton, Ohio, for the shooting violence that's going on there. So like I look at that and I'm not asking you to have joy for that, okay? You'd be, there's something seriously wrong with you if you rejoiced in violence and terror and evil. So I'm not asking you to have joy for certain circumstances, like the Macedonians. They probably weren't joyful for the sorrows and the suffering they were going through, but I'm asking you to have joy in the midst of all of this, knowing that God's in control, that one day gun violence and those kinds of things will go away, and Christ will perfect the earth as we know it and the terrible sin that rests in all of our hearts. And so it's interesting, true joy doesn't always have to do with feelings and emotions. It can be more about a sense of peace and a sense of trust. God's grace has changed my life, and I will have joy no matter what I see, no matter what I experience. One of the reasons why I have this joy is because of Christ. 2 Corinthians 6, we've covered this again before, but it says, verse 10, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Paul's talking about his sufferings. Poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. Paul had this sense of contentment that wasn't based upon his circumstances. It was based upon God and his faithfulness and trusting him for the things that were happening in the future. So we have grace. We have this grace encounter with God. The second step in the pattern is God brings joy. Then we have the ability, because of the joy and the forgiveness that we have, is to trust, is the next one. We have the ability to trust God in all areas of our lives. Again, back to 2 Corinthians 4, I'm doing a little bit of review here for you if you've missed some of the series. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken with great certainty," Paul says, "with the same spirit of faith we also believe and therefore speak, because we know, 100% for sure, no doubting, those kinds of things, we know in our hearts that the one who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All of this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We don't give up. We persevere. Though outwardly, you know, we're wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal." Incredible passage of scripture. We know that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is going to raise us from the dead one day. Kids especially, and kids usually smaller than you guys that you sitting over here, but kids, they say, okay, so like, I'm not really afraid of death. I know Jesus will take me to heaven, but I'm kind of afraid of the process. Can you tell me what it's going to be like? And honestly, I don't know. I pray for like a easy death, like going to sleep one night and never waking up. That'd be sweet, not like a car crash or something weird and dramatic. I just would sort of, let's just go to sleep and make it easy. Whether it's weird or easy or not, here's the deal about death. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is going to raise you from the dead, and he's going to be there holding your hand no matter what you go through. He walked through death and did fine. He will help us walk through death. So there'll be a personal shepherding comfort kind of experience for those of us who know Christ, and we can trust him with our lives. We can trust him with how we give of our finances. We can trust him with our family and our loved ones. Why? Because he was faithful to raise Jesus from the dead. He will do the same thing for us. And when you think about that attitude of that desire of giving, and again, the Macedonian churches here, if the history of the passage that we talked about 2 weeks ago, they were collecting money for the poor in Jerusalem, and Paul was encouraging them to give, and they were more generous than they could ever think about. Technically, in the New Testament, it doesn't really say how much you should give back to the Lord and his work, but it says to be generous and to give as God has blessed you. But if you think about it, giving, I think, is more based upon trust in God's faithfulness than it is on gratitude or something crazy like God needs your money. You know God doesn't need your money, don't you? If God can create the universe, he doesn't need your lousy money. He just doesn't. He's God. He has all the resources that he needs, but he wants your heart. the Macedonian churches, they first gave their hearts to the Lord, and then they became generous. So generosity is based upon trust, not based upon gratitude. I mean, I'm so grateful that God has saved me and has given me forgiveness. I hope you are too. But gratitude doesn't measure out, in my opinion, to long-term faith, to long-term giving and those kinds of things. What really does is an understanding of trusting God that he will fulfill his promises. And so God is so trustworthy, I can trust him with my finances. I can trust him with the amount of money that I have, whether it's big or small. I can trust him to be there with me for all those things in life. And that sort of drives my desire to serve him in obedience. Remember, I've had that grace encounter. For me, I was in third grade. I experienced joy with knowing that my sins as a third grader were forgiven, but all throughout my life, I'm forgiven for what I've done. I can go forward and enjoy trusting God that if he saved Christ and he promises to save me, I trust in those promises. And if he tells me to give, or if he tells me to read my Bible, or if he tells me to be a witness to others that don't have faith in Christ, I can step out in faith and do those things because I trust his promises that he's going to be there and he's going to help me with all of these things. It was interesting, the ancient society that Paul was writing to, even the non-Christians had a sense of giving built into their community. So they worshiped some deity. It may not be the God that we worship, but they worshiped some deity, and they realized that blessings came from a deity, and those blessings weren't for them alone. They were meant to be shared in the community. That was in the non-Christian culture, okay? That's not even close to how our culture is designed, is it? Most people don't follow God or a deity of their own, but they follow what they want to do. They are their own God, and giving and money and possessions are things to be held on by yourself and your control, because if you don't take care of yourself, no one else will, and so you trust yourself with possessions. You don't think about them as a gift from God, and you can trust him for you to give of that money, and he'll still take care of you. But as we go through this pattern of joy and trust, just like the Macedonians, this kind of faith, this kind of desire to give leads to generosity. It leads to a feeling of generosity. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, again, learning from the Macedonians. For I testify that they gave as much, verse 3, I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints in Jerusalem. Their joy, their overflowing joy, welled up from it, and even though they were poor, it welled up in rich generosity. I told the crowd a couple weeks ago, I've been in ministry for 31 years now, and I've never actually had anybody beg me to give. Will you please let me give? Please? You know, I mean, just, and I'm not saying you have to do that, but it's interesting. They were so overwhelmed by God's grace. They had such joy that overflowed in their trusting in God's promises of forgiveness and love for them that they didn't deserve, that they said, we want to be generous. We want to do these things to help other people. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 8, but just as you excel in everything, in faith and in speech and in knowledge and complete earnestness and in your love for us, see that you also excel in the grace of giving. See that you stretch those giving muscles and see how generous you can be and what the Lord can do in your life. In chapter 9, skipping over just a little bit, he talks about it in a little bit of a different way. He talks about sowing and sowing seeds widely as a metaphor for generosity. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 5. So it says, I thought it necessary to urge you, brothers, to visit. He's talking to the Corinthian church based upon the Macedonian example. So I thought it was necessary to urge you, brothers, to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift that you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Paul had such integrity before this. He talked about sending the gift with witnesses and with people. He didn't want anybody to accuse him of doing anything wrong or illegitimate financially and those kinds of things. But he also didn't want to show up and say, now give. And he didn't want to be heavy-handed to force people to give. He wanted them to give on their own desire. And he knew that if he showed up, here's the big stick, here's the big dog, he might be accused of manipulating people or making them fearful of their salvation, so they need to give. And none of that stuff is associated with giving. It flows out of a heart that's changed. And Paul is almost saying, you don't even need to ask people to give. You're going to get the collection in order, and it's going to be generous, and it's not going to be grudgingly given. Grudgingly is a great word for being stingy and wrapping your fist around something. The other day, I was talking to my grandkids, and I wanted to, they were eating Cheez-Its, and I wanted a Cheez-It. I wanted one, and so I said, hey, can you give me a Cheez-It? And one of them was just like, and then he looked at it, and he literally broke it in half and gave me the half. And I get that as a kid. You know, you got good stuff, you don't want to share it, but that's grudgingly giving. That's not giving out of generosity and faith. And then he asked me to hold the bag of Cheez-Its so he could play, and he says, I'm watching, don't eat any. So, like, we got to work on it. We sort of have to work on that spirit just a little bit, like in all of us. But it should come naturally, and it flows out of that deep, abiding love for God. And you want to be generous. You want to be cheerful. You want to have God be pleased with what you're doing. Going on in verse 6 of chapter 9, it says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his own heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, someone that gives out of their own desire and happiness with what God has done in their life. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad the gifts of the poor, the righteousness endures forever. This idea of generosity is similar to an idea of sowing seed, sowing broadly, and growing a good crop, and those kinds of things. God's grace is so powerful in our lives that as we sow generously, he knows what we need, and he'll promise to meet those needs. Now, people use this passage to twist it and say, give and you'll become rich, and God will make you rich. And there's nothing in here about health and prosperity and about never being sick. There's nothing in here that says anything like that. God's grace for you comes in different forms, and it can come in the form of a peace of heart, knowing that you're following God and that he's pleased with your generosity. It can come in a lot of different ways, people praying for you and helping you out maybe when you need help, those kinds of things. But he loves this cheerful idea so that he has the ability to continue to grow that joy in our heart. Giving statistics to churches and nonprofits, even organizations that aren't Christian-based, our America is really interesting about this, okay? So America gives far more money away to charitable resources to charitable causes than almost any other country that's out there. And 38% of those that call themselves Christians and go to church every week. So it's interesting. If you identify as a Christian, only 38% of us go to church every week. For what that's worth, I'm not the attendance police. You can talk to God about your attendance. But only 38% of those folks go to church, but almost two-thirds of all giving comes from that 38%. I find that interesting. If you're being fed and if you're living in joy and you're enjoying fellowship with one another and you're growing in your relationship with God, no wonder becoming generous is easier. It's not compulsion and guilt-ridden, those kinds of things. It's something that just sort of overflows out of your life. So that's good for those of us that are in that 38%. In general, though, Americans in general give 1% to 3% of their income to any cause of any kind, in general. So we have a long way to go to hit that area of generosity. And I always tell people, if you're visiting, this isn't like a pitch for you to give to chapel. Although if this is your regular place of home and those kinds of things, I think being generous to your home church that feeds you and those kinds of things is a good principle to follow. But regardless of where you go, you need to give where you're at. Give to your church that you actually go to. Give to your community, wherever you need to be. These principles of joy and overflowing generosity should be true regardless of where you're at and what church you're associated with. So we got this pattern again, this grace encounter, and it builds a sense of joy, and it leads to trusting God in all of his promises, no matter what's happening in our lives. It leads to generosity because of God fulfilling his promises, and we don't have to be tight-fisted on and controlling what we have. We just need to trust that God will provide what we need. And sometimes this really trips me up. Just a little side note here. Every once in a while, I'll get a little bit ahead in my savings account, and I'll get excited about what I want to spend that on. Do you guys ever have that feeling? I start dreaming about what I want to spend it on, and then I'll go get my car worked on, and it zaps all that I saved. And I find myself being very resentful about that. Why? Rather than rejoicing that God provided what I need for a car repair, He knew what was going to happen, I want what I want. I want to spend my money the way I want to spend my money. Why the Bible even talks about these kinds of issues is it opens up what's really going on in your heart. What is your desire to be generous and to trust God, or are you only thinking about yourself? So out of generosity comes transformation. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 10. Now He who supplies seed to the sower and bread and food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge your harvest of righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. Through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Why I argue so much against the health and wealth and prosperity kinds of things is simply because of this verse. It says you'll be made rich in every way for what? So you can enjoy these blessings, right? Be made rich in every way so that you can be generous and give. God gives you things to give to others. He doesn't give them to you just to keep for yourself. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of this service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. There's something incredible that happens when we give with the right spirit. God uses those resources and He uses our obedience to serve and to love others and those kinds of things to help change our lives and to change the lives of the people that are receiving those gifts. Part of serving and loving others is giving, and when you give, God uses that to transform other people, including yourself. One of the things that I think is interesting about giving is it sets a priority that I really trust God to take care of me, so I'm going to sort of give by faith, knowing that I don't really have the bottom line in my checkbook where this makes sense, but I'm just going to give by faith, and I'm going to trust Him to use it. And one of the things that I've seen is if I give sort of at the beginning of the month, God sort of makes up whatever I need to pay stuff. But if I give towards the end of the month, I don't have much to give. And I can't really explain that. I think He wants me to trust Him, and then He'll make up whatever I might need. But if I wait to have an excess to give, that excess never seems to show up in my life. So giving for me is trusting God, and it changes me. It helps me depend upon God for my provision and those kinds of things, and it forces me to love others more than I love myself. But it also changes people that receive it. Isaiah 55 is an incredible passage that I always look for when I want to be encouraged about what God's doing in our midst, what's happening. I don't see things happening, but God, are You still there? Are You still working? Isaiah 55, verse 10. Says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return it without watering the earth, so it rains and snows and makes it different, and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, again, reference to what we just read, so is my word that goes out from my mouth, the words of Scripture, the words of Jesus. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the fields will clap their hands. Seeing that pattern again, you give, you send out God's word through gifts and offerings and those kinds of things, and God's word changes people and transforms who they are in life, and it's amazing what He can do. One of the things I learned early on in my Christian life was, I just glossed through that thing, but if you give out of what you've been blessed with, remember, it's not an amount. It's not comparing who gives the most is the most. He loves God the most. You give based upon what God's given you, and that satisfies God. So it's not amount driven. It's realizing who you are and being generous with what you have been given. But I've realized that little gifts can make a huge, huge difference. So just think about it for a second. I learned that years ago, and the economist scale has probably changed. It's been about 15, 20 years. But years ago, I could give $5,000 to a church pastor in the northern area of India, and that would support him and his family for an entire year. And when he went to these villages to share Christ, statistically, 20 to 30% would receive Jesus Christ for the first time. $5,000. And I'm not, I mean, $5,000 is a lot of money. I mean, if you want to give me $5,000, that'd be sweet. I could use it. But I'm just saying, it's a significant amount of money. But what does that do for eternity? Okay? What does that do for a long life? It's this kind of money. How many of you guys have spent more than $5,000 on your car that you're driving? Most of us probably have. How many of you have you spent $5,000 on a vacation? Heck, you know, you can't even go to Boston downtown and stay for a weekend and eat out and stuff like that without dropping $2,000 or $3,000. I mean, it's incredible how much things cost. And so if you turn that economy around and you say, oh, God, I want to live a life that helps transform myself and for other people, it's amazing the bang for your buck that you can get. Collecting these supplies for the foster kids, and we're going to pack them in backpacks and pray for them. How much do you think a backpack costs in the economy of scale of worldwide missions? Okay, it's literally, it's almost nothing. But what kind of difference will that backpack make for a family and a kid going to school that doesn't have much, that's been tossed around as though they're worthless, and now they've got something that makes them kind of feel like they fit in, and it's got a cool Paw Patrol guy, Rubble, or whoever he is. I don't know. I'm watching these shows with my grandkids, and so he runs around and he does stuff, and I don't know exactly what kid will get what, but I trust that God will encourage and transform the life of that kid through something simple like a backpack. And that makes me feel incredibly excited about my life. We've got a missionary that we support. His name's Rick Berry, and he's in Manila and probably in Thailand as well. He's responsible for the Buddhist initiative for our denomination. And so basically, he's in charge of bringing all the Buddhists to Christ in Thailand and the Philippines. What kind of a job is that? You know, like, how overwhelming is that kind of job? But we've got someone in our midst that's part of our family, and I guarantee you the amount that we give to him, it goes a long, long ways in the different economies that we have. And one life change, two life change. I mean, I do you know a Buddhist? I have a couple of friends that are from a Buddhist background, and they're great people, but they're pretty far from faith in Jesus Christ. And so it takes a lot of work and a lot of effort and a lot of prayer, and it takes resources. But I would rather live my life for my own heart being changed because I'm trusting God, but also seeing transformation of other people rather than just trying to accumulate things for myself. The last little part of this pattern, and then I'll kind of weave it together for you, hopefully, is Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 12. I'm going to read this passage for you through the end. The service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and everyone else. And in their prayers for you, that's one of the blessings we get back. We give, people pray for us in return. In your prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, his encounter and his way that he's given us through his son, Jesus Christ, for us to be saved and forgiven. It's overflowing. It's indescribable. It's awesome. It leads in thanksgiving and glory for God. That provision from God is amazing. Sort of like a fountain. I've always been fascinated with, like, and I've never really seen one in person, I guess, but those champagne glasses, you know, that you have in the fountain, I guess it's the champagne that runs up and it kind of goes to glass, it makes this really cool overflowing fountain. Have you seen one of those? I don't know why I've always thought it'd be cool to have one of those. I don't know. But it's living a life that overflows and it's visible, and you're doing things that people notice, not for your own attention, but it's visible. You can't help but be generous and give thanks to God. That's kind of the picture of a believer that's living by faith and understands the grace of God rather than just like a little, I don't know, like a little stingy cup with a couple of things. You know, I mean, that's no fun. It doesn't cascade and the light doesn't hit it and those kinds of things. So Here's the pattern. Here's the pattern that leads to this. Show you the little arrow here. You got that, Joel? If you can read this here. My glasses are getting old. So it starts off with a grace encounter with God, right? It leads to joy. It leads to trusting God and his promises, which leads to generosity. If you can trust God and take care of you, you can be generous and sowing broadly, those kinds of things. And then it leads to thanksgiving, right? It leads to that generosity. It leads to thanksgiving and giving thanks to God for the glory that he's given us and for all that he's done. So if you were to look at this, just apply this to your life. Grace, joy, trust, generosity, thanksgiving. Where are you at sort of on this giving curve? I keep pointing back there. I cheat. I have a projector back there. You guys looking back there? That's what you see. We're seeing the same things. Where are you at on this pattern? Okay? If you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, can you just please forget everything that I've said except that one point? You need Jesus Christ in your life. You are sinful. Just like me as a third grader, you may not be an axe murderer, but you have sin in your heart, and it separates you from God. He died on the cross to pay for that sin. You start with the grace encounter. Nothing else matters unless you know Jesus Christ. And then maybe along the way, you've gotten stuck. You're realizing how joyful you can be, and you trust God, but for some reason, you stop being generous, and I don't know why. I do know that as I get older, I get more fearful a little bit about my finances. Do you guys ever experience that? You know, am I going to have enough to live and those kinds of things? And so I get more risk averse, and generosity is more of a step of faith rather than it came more natural when I was younger. So maybe you're fearful and those kinds of things. All I'm asking is identify where you're at on this pattern. A healthy follower of Christ will be in this pattern, and it'll be reciprocal. It's almost like an arrow that leads out, but it's an arrow that turns and spins and keeps going based upon where you're at in this life. And then the second idea, so identify where you're at. The second idea is, what do you need to do now? Where do you go from here? Well, jump into the pattern and take the next step. Okay? Maybe you've never fully trusted God with your finances, so you don't give. Well, start to give. I say, God, help me excel in the grace of giving and make me generous. Hey, God, inspire me to be a transformative believer, not only with you changing my life through your spirit, but also changing the lives of the people that I give to. Help me to be thankful for all that's going on. I don't know where you might fall, but this is for you just to consider. If you need help in understanding how God views giving and those kinds of things, please talk to me. I'd be glad to explain those things to you. It's a real blessing. There's lots of other stuff we could talk about, but this was sort of Paul's heart, I believe, and that's a pattern that maybe you can remember. Grace, joy, trust leads to generosity, leads to transformation, and leads to thanksgiving. Okay? That's my pattern. That's all I have to say. So let's pray. Father, thanks for the lives that you've given us. Thanks for the great blessing of salvation and forgiveness. I try to make things easy to remember and helpful, but I can't preach or do anything without your spirit guiding me, Lord. So I pray that the words that I spoke today would make a difference in someone's life. Father, you don't need our money. You want our hearts. You want us to trust you and to be generous, and money's just a reflection. Maybe it's sort of like an indicator of the work that you're doing in our lives. But would you help us understand this? Would you help us be a cheerful, giving church, not a grudgingly giving one? Would you help us see our own lives change as we step out in faith, but also the lives that are changed because of our giving? We really need your help, and we want you to be glorified. We want you to reflect glory all throughout this commonwealth and all throughout the world so that people can find faith in you. So thanks for what you're doing. Gosh, we love you, and we're grateful for your word and how it speaks so clearly. Continue to help us grow. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.